Homily for the 19th Sunday in Ordinary Time, August 7th, 2022, St. Mary's Church, Grand Forks. Three of the world's major religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, revere Abraham as an ancestor. All three religions highly value the land God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Besides that, Palestine is an overland route that connects three different continents, Europe, Africa, and Asia. Its strategic location was in itself a cause for wars being fought over it, without those ancient religious conflicts. The story of Abraham and the land he came to occupy is far more than an engaging bit of history. It is a main chapter in the communication of God's steadfast love for his people. Exactly what kind of faith did Abraham and Sarah have? If we were in their shoes, how willing would we be to trust God as completely as they did? We owe a debt of gratitude to the patriarchs of our faith, Abraham, his son Isaac, and grandson Jacob, and their families. The author of the letter to the Hebrews steps back for a moment to reflect on their awesome witness. Since Abraham and Sarah are at the center of the passage in our second reading, let's probe a little deeper into their story. We should begin by recalling that the setting of Abraham and Sarah goes back to somewhere between 1800 and 2000 years before the birth of Christ. It was still quite a primitive world, but already a lot of religious theories were floating around. Abraham was not by any means an atheist when God first called him. It would be exceedingly rare in those times to find someone bent on denying the existence of a higher power. The more appropriate description of Abraham when God first spoke to him would be a henotheist. Now, that is a term used very rarely, but its meaning is straightforward. The henotheism of Abraham and his peers held that there could be numerous, even many, gods and goddesses. One of these gods would be his own god, insofar as Abraham would call on him for protection and render him praise and worship. In other words, out of the dozens of deities that might be out there, one of them took a special interest in him and was in his corner. Perhaps Abraham was disposed to think of God in this way at first, but gradually he arrived upon a belief in monotheism. Abraham asserted that his God was the one true God responsible for the whole of creation, and that nothing less than complete obedience was worthy of him. This faith came about as a result of testing and sacrifice. God asked Abraham and Sarah, a semi-nomadic couple, to move hundreds of miles away from their home to a land God had promised to them. This required leaving everything that was familiar and having no idea what or whom they would encounter along the way. Abraham and Sarah had large herds and flocks of animals to care for and bring all this distance. Despite their material wealth, they were childless. But God formed a covenant pledging that Abram, which was his original name, would become Abraham, which means father of many. God went on to use grand analogies to describe what he would do for Abraham. This man's descendants would be as numerous and impossible to count as the grains of sand on a beach or the stars in the sky. Abraham had a son named Ishmael, with a slave woman of his household named Hagar. Through Ishmael, their primary ancestor, the Arab peoples come into the picture. Because of Abraham and Sarah's advanced age, Sarah laughed out loud when she first heard of God's promise, and later tried to deny it when God confronted her about her reaction. In fact, did you know that the name Isaac means laughter? The very name of their child reflected Sarah's incredulity at conceiving a child in her advanced age. It was through a crucible of trials and uncertainty that the faith of the patriarchs from the book of Genesis grew and deepened. in an episode that many believers find troubling. God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the child of the promise, to test his faithfulness. Readers come across the description of Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice and are reminded of the burden that Jesus shouldered on Good Friday morning on his way to Calvary. And then, to make matters worse, Isaac asks the obvious question of his father, "We have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham's response, dramatic and touching, was, "Son, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." Whenever we stare upon the crucifix, those words should also echo in our ears. At the last moment, an angel intervened to spare Isaac. God demonstrated that his kingdom would never be built on the odious practice of human sacrifice, as so many other civilizations had adopted, but would always embrace and foster the gift of life. Isaac and his wife Rebekah inherited the promise of God's saving plan as splendid models of piety, the promise passed down to their son Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. The families or tribes of Israel's 12 sons formed the foundation of the mighty nation bearing his name. God's favoring of the children of Israel did not mean that loving and serving him came easily to them. This required their turning away from the temptation of idolatry, whether it be false gods or replacing God with some material good. The Hebrews gradually came to depend on God, who in time of oppression sent plagues to free them from slavery in Egypt, and fought for them against their enemies during their 40-year journey returning to the Promised Land. Many priests and deacons will have a specific frame of reference when hearing today's gospel reading. A portion of it is the scripture passage that is often used at a wake service. The context of that liturgy is that we are invited to pray not only for the repose of the souls of the faithful departed, but also for one another, and particularly for ourselves. At the hour we least expect it, Christ will return. Every year during Advent, we revisit this very theme. The two adjectives that pop into my head as I reflect on Jesus' message today are vigilant and watchful. Clearly, this is what he asks of us, but how well do we understand what he's asking? Is the idea of keeping vigil something that sounds boring or passive to us? If so, we're missing the point. The watchful person is such by making room for God every day and reaffirming every day that it is God's friendship and grace above all else on which he depends. When we make space for God to be at home in our hearts, we will recognize his voice during the times when we need to hear him the most. And then, as demonstrated by the story Jesus tells, he will perform a role reversal. He who ought always to be served will put on an apron, usher us to the table, and serve us. To say that we are watchful and vigilant is not the same as saying that we are anxious. We're not to keep watch with the notion that God might not come through for us. There is no reason at all to doubt the sovereignty of God. We are all too aware of our own wavering and unsteadiness, but he is mighty, compassionate, and triumphant. The vigilant person rejoices in the victory of Christ's redeeming love and resolves never to take his love for granted. Lastly, we are part of a beautiful legacy of God's work in the world. Much will be required of the people entrusted with much, our Lord tells us, and still more will be demanded of the person entrusted with more. Maybe you think that your devotion is lukewarm, nothing to write home about, but you have all received a treasure. Thanks be to God, we are capable of bringing God great glory and honor. Amen.